the little book of Jude. The little, but not so little, book of Jude. The little book of Jude that'll take me 2.5 months to get through. There is a lot here. Jude writes like Paul. Jude puts more big concepts into one verse than most other writers of Scripture. There is an awful lot in this letter. You know, I've never looked really closely at this letter before, and as I do, it's stunning to me that this is one of the most neglected books in the Scripture. I mean, it's short, but it's interesting how, although we're not, you know, Americans, we're not big readers of Scripture, and we're not generally known for our great study habits, at least in reference to history. It's amazing to me that we don't even read the short books and see what's there. I mean, this book is unbelievable. It's got so much there. But as you noticed last week, we started to talk about these false teachers. And the emphasis last week was a little bit different. What I wanted us to focus on, even though we spent quite a bit of time looking at some of the sin that these pastors, these teachers, these elders in this church were engaged in, the real issue before us last week that I was trying to emphasize, and you know, that's always sort of at the discretion of the pastor, there's so many things we could pull out here, was that the Lord wanted us to remember verse 5. He says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all," and then he wanted to give these three illustrations from the Old Testament, or I would actually say types, these three events in the Old Testament that foreshadowed the judgment to come on these false teachers, because these false teachers were guilty of the same sins as these groups of men and of angels that he mentions in verses 5 to 7. But he really wants us to remember, and the reason he wants us to remember is that when we find ourselves in circumstances both within the body that are difficult, but even outside of the body that are difficult, so often we feel like God has abandoned us. We feel like we're alone, that there's no resolution. Oh, the Lord must just not want this church to survive. And what we tend to do is we become hopeless and we move, we leave. And what Jude's saying is, you haven't been forgotten. The Lord knew about this, and in fact, these events in the Old Testament foreshadowed exactly what you're enduring now. Remember, the Lord judged the unbelieving Israelites in the Old Testament. He judged these angels who left their proper abode in the Old Testament. He judged these Sodomites in the Old Testament. And in the same way, he's going to judge these false teachers because they're guilty of the same sin. And that's what he was doing, and that's where the emphasis was. But we're going to go on over the next couple of weeks, and we're going to look at these false teachers and focus more on the teachers and less on the remembering. But I thought in the next couple of weeks it'll be interesting to ask ourselves where our leaders are in the church, what we do in the church. And I pull these surveys. I occasionally will pull up a Barna Research. They do that the Barna Research Group does surveys of pastors and churches and even Americans generally to see what their beliefs are and the trends in the church and so forth. And I thought this was interesting. I'm not trying to be too critical or not. If I ever err, I probably err on the side of being too critical of the church in America, but that's not my intent this morning. I thought it was interesting, though. I looked at a number of surveys from 2004 to 2008, and these are the things I'll mention were in these various surveys. One, pastors were asked, Protestant and evangelical pastors were asked, what are the most helpful books for you? Specifically, the most helpful books you've read in the last 5 years. Now, this was a 2005 survey. Here's the top books. Rick Warren, Purpose Driven Life. That was by far the number one book. Rick Warren, Purpose Driven Church. Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace. Jim Cimbala, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. John Eldridge, Wild at Heart. Bill Hybels, Courageous Leadership. Henry Blackaby, Spiritual Leadership. Anley Stanley, Next Generation Leader. And John Maxwell, 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. That was in descending order of response on the survey. The top book, Purpose Driven Life, was the most influential book among pastors and that were listed, and John Maxwell's 21 Irrefutable Laws was at the bottom of the list. But all of these books are among the most influential books on pastors, evangelical pastors and teachers. And there's something that struck me about this. One, there's not one of those books that was more than a decade old when that survey was taken. In fact, most of them had been written within about 3 or 4 years of that survey being taken. And it just struck me that we pastors fall into the same traps that our culture does, where we think newer is better. Everything that's, if it's brand new, it's better. Now, granted, I'll admit this. If you're going to ask people which books are have been the most influential that you've read in the last 5 years, chances are, or 10 years, or whatever the parameters are, chances are the books, the most influential books you've read most recently will probably be some newer books, because you don't read things that aren't published yet. You read them when they come off the press. So by necessity, these books, many of them are newer. But it really did strike me that there's no older, there's not even a book on here that's 15 years old at the time the survey was taken, or 20 years old. They're all brand new books. And it really, it sort of smacks to me of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. The idea that that whatever we turn out right now is obviously the best thing that's ever been done in 2,000 years of the church. And I agree with Lewis. If you want to read things, if you're only going to read the old or the new, read the old. The reason is very simple. The old that's still around has been tested by time. And the things that are written now haven't. And we don't know our own blind spots often. We have to transcend our own age to see our blind spots. And so that just struck me. The other thing that struck me about that list was every one of those books either involves personal spiritual growth or leadership in the church. In fact, four titles in there had leadership in the title. There is not a single book in there that is really a dedicated book on biblical studies or on the first century church. Or church history, or biography. I mean, this is, it's simply, how do I make myself a better Christian and a better leader? But it's not primarily by going back here. I'm not saying these books are unrelated to Scripture. Don't misunderstand. These are some good books. What I'm saying is, it's fascinating to me that not one book on this list is a book that influenced pastors that had to do with, how do I make sense of the Scripture? I mean, these books touch on that, but that's not what they're about. And there, not one book in here is a book of the great biographies that were published at the end of the 20th century and early 21st century. Not one of those books is a biography that influenced people. Boy, look at this spiritual giant. Let me look at his or her life and see how it can impact mine. There's some things about this list that really struck me, not for what was on it, but what wasn't on it. And there was a survey on the most influential authors, and guess who they were? They were the same men that were on this list, obviously. Then I looked at this, most useful types of books. What are the most useful types of books? Personal spiritual growth, 54% of pastors said those are the most useful types of books for them. Church growth or congregational health, 23% said those are the most helpful. Leadership, 22%. You know, where's biblical studies or theology in this? You know where it is? 9%. And it actually is just theology. I think they probably would include biblical studies and some first century history in there. But isn't it interesting that less than 10% of pastors say the most important books to me don't pertain ultimately to understanding this better, or understanding what Christians have historically believed, or understanding what the church has believed through history? Most of it has to do with personal, what we would call personal spiritual growth. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's just surprising to me that only less than 10% of pastors thought this other stuff was the most important thing. Along those lines, priorities of church leaders. One-third of pastors said their top priority is preaching. Now, I may be mistaken, but I would say that preaching and teaching the Word of God is probably, if nothing else, the supreme purpose for pastors. I'm not saying they don't have other responsibilities and other things that are important. But is there anything more important than trying to convey the Word of God to people? Is there anything more important than that? Well, according to 2/3 of pastors, there is. And let me mention one more that many of you have heard me talk about, but I'll just mention it briefly. Evangelical and Protestant pastors that hold a biblical worldview. Here's the criteria. You have to believe in absolute moral truth. You have to believe in the accuracy of biblical teaching. That doesn't mean you have to believe in inerrancy. Just the Bible's accurate, generally accurate. You could even believe in that statement that it has some errors, but it's generally accurate. So it's such a watered-down statement. I mean, everybody ought to embrace that it's accurate. The sinless nature of Jesus, the literal existence of Satan, the omnipotence and omniscience of God. God knows everything and he's all-powerful. Salvation by grace alone, and personal responsibility to evangelize. A whopping 51% of Protestant and evangelical pastors accept those presuppositions. That means that 49% of pastors reject something. What are we going to reject in there? That this is accurate? Maybe we'll reject the sinless nature of Jesus. We could reject the omniscience and omnipresence of omnipotence of God. Or maybe we reject salvation by grace. I mean, what do you reject in here? What business do these 49% of pastors have being pastors? I mean, how could you not accept everything on this list? It's appalling. The reason I bring this up is I'm not trying to be critical of the church. Praise God, there's 51% of pastors that believe all those things. The reason I bring it up is when we read this letter to Jude, and he wrote in the first century, and we see the problems that this church faced, we find this letter amazingly contemporary. It's as though Jude was writing to our own time. Because the problems, both in the pew and in the pulpit in 2,000 years, haven't changed. They're the same problems. Sometimes they're a little worse, sometimes they're a little better, but they're the same problems. And so we read this work, and this work, if we take the time to understand what's happening historically, in the context, in these churches, we begin to say, you know what, this isn't just those churches, this is our church, or this is the church in our culture. It's the same thing. And so we're going to look at this. What we're going to do is read through this letter as usual. We're going to read through the whole letter. Do not forsake the public or reading of Scripture. And we're going to read through it, and then we're going to open in a word of prayer. Jude starts this way. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you and we just thank you again, Lord, for allowing us the privilege of being here this morning. For calling us into a church, into your church, for giving us your word. And Lord, we know that you gave us your word not for no purpose, but for the purpose of changing our lives, transforming us, Lord, helping us know how to, in this case, deal with problems, Lord. We just thank you. I would just ask you, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our minds through this word, such that it would end in your glory and our good. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw last week what Jude was doing. He started out and he says, listen, I want to remind you of some things. I want to remind you that judgment's coming on these ungodly people. And he says, let me give you some illustrations here, some types. Types, again, meaning that Jude saw these things as prefiguring what was going to happen in these churches with pertaining to the judgment of these false teachers. And he says, first, they're like the unbelieving Israelites who died in the wilderness. And second, they're like these unbelieving angels, or these angels who abandoned their abode and were engaged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And these false teachers are the same. They do the same things. And he says, it's just like the Sodomites, who also are very immoral and engage in a variety of sins. He says, these men, look at verse 8, yet in the same way as these three illustrations I just gave you, these three types I just gave you, these men, these false teachers, these pastors who are in your midst, also by dreaming defile the flesh. Here's the three sins: defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Now, I spent just a couple of minutes last week on this, and I came back here in verse 8. I didn't intend to stop last week. I intended to stop at verse 10, but you know I never get as far as I intend. So I wanted to revisit this because part of this is somewhat perplexing. We need to try to come to grips with these sins. What he's saying is these false teachers, these are pastors now, and they're guilty of the same kinds of sins as the unbelieving Israelites, the fallen angels, and in the passage before, and the Sodomites. And he says, also by their dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesty. I think if you went to these pastors, and in fact, I'm quite confident if you went to these pastors because this comes up again, and you said, please explain to me how you can live so immorally, how you can hold the views you do about whatever it was that they were believing at the time, and we'll see some of that as we go on. How is it that you justify what you believe? Because I don't see it in Scripture. And I think what they would do is they'd say, well, I had a prophetic vision. By their dreaming, that's what that means. That these false teachers, they were upholding both their way of life and their belief system on the basis of their dreaming, their visions. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God still gives people visions? I do. I have no reason to say he does. I'd have to point to a scripture that says he doesn't do that anymore, and I don't have one. I have no doubt he does that. Now, let me ask you another question. Is it safe to assume that every vision is always from God? No. That's right, Jane. That's exactly. That should be the response of these folks when they hear their teachers say, here's why we live this way. Because it seems clear that the dreaming, the prophetic visions that these false teachers were using to justify their lifestyle and their teaching and their leading, the style of leadership they have in this church, is somehow contrary to the Word of God. Listen, if you have a vision, and I don't want to say you'll never have a vision, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but I'm going to tell you what, I'm always not only going to be skeptical, I'm going to believe it's from somebody else if it doesn't correspond to what we have right here. It will never contradict the plain teaching of Scripture. But in this case, it did, because the authority of these false teachers wasn't the Scripture. It was their dreaming. And they had three primary sins that Jude's focused on here. By the way, the list gets quite extensive by the time we get through verse 19. There's a lot of sins these folks are involved in. But defiling the flesh. Again, this is immorality. And I'll tell you something, given verse 7 where you see the Sodomites, I don't think we can even take homosexuality off the table with respect to these pastors. I don't know how you could in the text. I'm not saying that's what they were engaged in, but it certainly could be what they were engaged in. They were engaged in this defiling of the flesh, which if you go back in the earlier passages, is constituted of gross immorality and going after strange flesh. And they seem to be proud of it. They justified it on the basis of these visions. You know, there's a lot of... we're in a time in history in America right now where we're seeing lots of changes in the church, some good, some bad. There's an awful lot of pastors running around who are gay or lesbian, and they're pastors. They serve in the role of pastor, and they will defend that all day long, that this is the way it is. This is the way God made them. The interesting thing is they usually don't defend it on the basis of visions. They usually try to go right here, but it doesn't work, does it? Now, I'm not trying to be critical of them. That's not the only sin that you're condemned for. What sins are you condemned for? All of them. So I'm not trying to pick on them. I'm just saying this is a problem that's in the church today, isn't it? And they reject authority. Ultimately, in this book, if you go back to verse 2 where they deny their only master and Lord Jesus Christ, what they're really denying is the very lordship of Christ, the authority of Christ in your life as he tells you how to live a godly, holy, sanctified life. And I said last week, and I'll say it again, these two sins are really closely connected, because at every point in my life where I choose to live immorally, when I make decisions and I say I shouldn't respond that way, but I'm going to anyway because I'm angry, or whatever the sin is, whether it's sexual sin or sin, you know, regarding your temper or the way you come across to people, or you know, whatever, your words, your actions, whatever it is, when we sin, it's at that point in our life where we are denying the lordship of Christ in our life. We're saying, Lord, if I sin deliberately and knowingly, at every point I do that, I'm ultimately telling the Lord, you can come this far in my life, Lord, but no further. Because you don't have authority over me in this area. Because I reserve my authority to live the way I want at this point in my life. And don't kid yourself, every Christian at some point in their life is guilty of this, aren't they? Because unless you say you're sinless, unless you say you never sin, even the Apostle Paul had the courage to admit that he did many things he really didn't want to do. See, I do. There are places in my life where I go back to the Lord and repent and confess the same sins over and over and over. But you know what? If I'm going to be really honest about it, it's at that point. The reason I have to keep going back is because it's at that point where I refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ in my life. And that's what was happening here. But then he gives us this third sin, and this is the one that's really perplexing. And it says, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. And I touched on this very briefly last week. I need to spend more time here because it's so confusing. I mean, it could be so misunderstood that Jude decides he's going to give us an illustration to help us understand it. But what does it mean to revile angelic majesties? Some translations say slander celestial beings or the like. Well, the way this has been understood, look at verse 9 with me. See, there's this sin of reviling angelic majesties, and then Jude writes this. He says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile, there's the word again, revile the things which they do not understand. So here in verse 8, you have the word revile. In some translations, it may be slander or something else. In verse 10, you have the same word. So you have these sort of bookends. And right in the middle, you have this illustration of Michael as he's confronted by the devil. And it says, Michael didn't dare issue a railing or slanderous judgment against the devil. So obviously, these three verses, that last sin, reviling celestial beings or reviling angelic majesties, and the illustration that Michael brings out, is that illustration is to help us understand what that sin is. And I'll tell you how it's often understood. It's often understood this way. You have to be careful about how you talk to the devil or demons. You know, when I was a young Christian, I got saved in a Pentecostal church. Most of you know that. And I remember, just to give you an illustration of this, Pat Koontz, I don't know if he's here this morning, but Pat, you guys know Pat, and a man named Grant Corey, who was one of the guys responsible for leading me to the Lord, along with Mark Apodaca down the road here. And Pat Koontz, Pat and I and Grant Corey started a ministry up at CSU Pueblo. Now, Grant and Pat did the lion's share of the work. I mean, I was more peripheral to the whole process than they were. They really were central in this. And they got it started at what used to be USC, University of Southern Colorado, and now CSU Pueblo. And it was a Christian ministry, and we'd gather every week and do worship. And we did some, right in the dorms, we did some big plays and different things to be, you know, sort of an evangelistic outreach. And I would go up every night about 11, 12 o'clock, because I'm a late nighter, and I'd walk the whole length of that campus, and I'd pray. And I'd pray like this because I was a Pentecostal. This is the way I was taught to pray. And they didn't teach me this explicitly. Thank you, Jane. We must have a fan of Pentecostalism in here. Anyway, I'd pray something like this. In the name of Jesus Christ, Satan, I bind you and cast you off this campus. And in the name of Jesus, I bind every demon here and I cast you off this campus. And I would, you know, I'd walk up into this campus doing this kind of thing and incline, Lord, incline the hearts of these unbelievers here to embrace the God. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but here's the way this is often understood. And it didn't take me long as I came out of Pentecostalism to run into this. They'd say, you can't pray like that. And I'd say, how come? And they'd say, well, this passage right here teaches you. It teaches you that even Michael was very cautious about the way he spoke to the devil. Michael, probably the greatest, if not among the most powerful beings ever created by God, even he didn't dare slander the devil, because the devil himself is very powerful. He's far more powerful than you and I. He's a spiritual being who's not only more powerful, he's far more experienced. He's had thousands of years to work on these things, and I've had 40, at that time 20. And you're going to lose if you do that. This is something you don't do. And you don't do it because of this passage. And the question is that what this passage is teaching? That you have to be careful that you don't slander demons, because they're powerful beings who also have a chip on their shoulder and don't like us very much. Well, I'll be honest with you. This is pretty much the standard interpretation or understanding of this passage I've received from every quarter since I left the Pentecostal church up to today. But I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't think that's what this passage is saying. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that everything that you could possibly say in a prayer is legitimate or is the right way to pray. But I don't think that's what Jude is aiming at here. And I'll tell you a few reasons. One, he brings up this illustration of slandering the devil. Now, I want to ask you a question. Think about the word slander for a minute. Is it even conceivable that you could slander the devil? I mean, to slander somebody, if you use the word slander, to slander somebody, you somehow impugn their character by usually calling up on something that's not true. You know, if the only thing we really ever do when it comes to Satan is probably pay him compliments, because we don't paint him as bad as he really is. He's the embodiment of all wickedness. What could you possibly say about him that would slander his character? I mean, just, and I'm not saying that's the most powerful argument in favor of my view, but I just wonder that. Could we possibly slander the most wicked being ever? I don't think we could. There's not a word you could call him that wouldn't be true, as long as the word had something to do with evil. So I really struggle with this, but that is not the compelling, that doesn't make the compelling case, the case compelling here. What makes it compelling is a couple of other things. The word there, revile angelic majesties, that word is glories, literally glories, celestial beings or angelic majesties. In the Greek, it's glories. Revile glories. That word in Jewish literature, all Jewish literature, by every piece of Jewish literature, never, ever means anything other than God's angels, like holy angels or noble ones. It never has reference to anything wicked. So if it does mean that here, it's the only place in all Jewish literature where this word means that. Furthermore, there's another problem with this. This is a sin that was committed somewhere from verses 5 to 7. Remember, these are the three sins that those groups were guilty of. So is there a sin that was mentioned in verses 5 to 7 where you have demons slandered by somebody? No, what you have is you have godly angels who went into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they themselves were reviled, weren't they? They were insulted. They were slandered as these Sodomites clamored to have the angels brought out to them so that they could have engage in immorality with them. The slander went from ungodly people to godly angels. So how do we derive the fact that this is about slandering demons when both the language and the context suggest the reviling is reviling of angels, God's angels, holy angels? That's the problem here. The problem isn't reviling the devil. The problem is reviling God's ministers. Well, how does that work itself out both in this passage about Michael and the devil as well as in our lives, in these false teachers' lives? Well, this passage about the devil and Michael came from a document called the Testament of Moses. It later ended up in another one called the Assumption of Moses, as well as about 20 other documents that recorded this event. And here's what happens. In Deuteronomy 34:6, God says he buried Moses. Remember, God gave Moses an honorable burial, but away from the Israelites. He didn't want them to know where Moses was buried, I think for obvious reasons. They would have probably turned it into some kind of idol, a place for idol worship. So God says he's going to bury Moses. Well, in the Testament of Moses, the ending's missing, but we can piece this together from all the other documents that record this event. What these other extra-biblical Jewish sources say is that Michael, God's ministering spirit, went to collect Moses' body and to go bury it on behalf of the Lord. And when he arrived to collect the body, the devil confronted him. And what you have ensuing here is a legal dispute. It's a legal dispute. It's really a courtroom scene, if you will. And here's what happened. As Michael tries to take Moses' body for an honorable burial, Satan says, uh-uh, he's mine. And here's why he's mine. He's a murderer. And all murderers and all sinners, whether they violate the law that God places in our hearts or they violate the law, the Mosaic law, whatever the law is, they belong to me. And that's the argument, that's the legal case that Satan's bringing at that point in order to take Moses' body. And it's interesting, in some of these Jewish documents, it says the Satan wanted to take Moses' body down to the Israelites and let them bury him so that they would worship him. Michael is caught up in this legal dispute. And it says Michael didn't issue a slanderous judgment or a railing judgment against Satan. Now, what in that former traditional interpretation I mentioned, what that would mean is he didn't dare say a slanderous word against Satan out of fear of Satan's power and wrath. But that's not what's happening. What's happening here, especially in the context, but if you look at these other documents, what you realize is happening in the actual event is that Michael doesn't dare transgress his station in life. God didn't make Michael judge. It wasn't Michael's place to tell Satan that he was wrong. It was God's place. God was the judge. Michael wasn't. So Michael refrained from issuing a slandering judgment against Satan. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And the point of this text in the Testament of Moses and the Assumption of Moses and these others is that in this legal dispute, Michael didn't transgress his God-given boundaries, which becomes very relevant here in this book. What happens is, if you look both through this book and through the Old and New Testaments, and I'm going to mention this briefly, I mentioned it last week, angels are God's ministering spirits, and two of their purposes in Scripture are they're guardians of God's created order. They keep God's created order. And two, they are in some sense, and we have to be careful here, some sense mediators of the law. In other words, one of their purposes is to help us live God's kind of life. They want us to live holy lives. And what's happening here, what happened with the Sodomites, is the Sodomites, by violating God's law, were ultimately stepping over their God-given boundaries. They were going beyond what they were supposed to do. And in doing it, they were slandering not only God and rejecting God and his authority and rejecting the law, but by implication, they were slandering the very beings created to guard the created order and mediate this law that God had given. The point here is that these false teachers are guilty of three sins that are all interrelated. they're guilty of immorality. And as they're guilty of immorality, that means they're guilty of throwing off the authority of the Lord in their life and throwing off the authority of the law. And as they do that, they find themselves as adversaries with God's holy angels who are there to help God's people guard the created order and live holy lives. And now these false teachers who are living in immorality and throwing the authority of the Lord off find themselves in opposition to angels, and they revile angels. They slander or insult these messengers as they overstep their boundaries, God's created order, in order to sin. I hope that makes sense. I hope that makes sense. Some of you are saying yes. The idea here, the idea of reviling celestial beings, has less to do with slandering demons. It has everything to do with stepping over our God-given boundaries, going beyond what we were created to do. And as we go beyond what we're created to do, we find ourselves in opposition to the angels. We find ourselves in opposition to the law. We find ourselves in opposition to God himself. That's the point here. And these three sins are intimately bound up. So he goes on in verse 10, he says, but these men revile the things which they don't understand. You see, they don't understand that these angels are ministering spirits. These false teachers are saying, we don't need to live godly lives. We can live immoral. Why? Not because Scripture says so, because my vision said so. And Jude says, they're going to be destroyed by that kind of thinking because that they don't understand what they're doing. Which really isn't a mystery about how this happens. They're, we could say, maybe bottom line, they're following their heart. But you know the problem with following your heart? What's the Scripture say about your heart? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's desperately wicked. But they're following their heart. In fact, he goes on, he says, and the things which they know, how do they know them? By Scripture? No, by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they're destroyed. You see, the problem with these false teachers, at least one of the problems with these false teachers, is rather than rely on revelation, they rely on what Jude chooses to call spiritual instinct. They do what feels right. They don't listen to the revelation of God. And so as a result, they don't understand God's created order. They don't understand the purpose of the law in our lives. They don't understand the authority of Christ in our lives. They don't understand his lordship. And when we believe, we voluntarily come under his lordship. And they don't understand that God has put boundaries on us, that we are not to transgress. They don't understand these things. So what they do is they make decisions, and they the leadership decisions and decisions in their personal lives that they think are justified on the basis of these visions, the basis of these instincts they have, but are contrary to Scripture, and as a result of that, they're going to be judged. Do you think this happens today in the church? You know, the thing is, these false teachers, I don't think are Christians. I don't think these guys are Christians. They're unregenerate. But you know, the sad thing is many Christians live this way. Let me just give you an example. As I was looking at those surveys, I thought this was fascinating. I've experienced this anecdotally in my own life as I've talked to people, but now I have a survey to back it up. It makes me feel better that my actual experience corresponds to what's really going on. Of course, in this case, I wish I was wrong. But this was another survey. It said, let me just read part of this. It said, for decades, well, let me summarize part of it. He's interviewing people who profess to be Christians. Now, we all know a far larger number of people profess to be Christians than really know the Lord. That's just the way it is. I mean, there's a lot of people that think they're Christians that aren't. But he says this. He says, this latest Barna study shows that a majority of adults, Christian adults is what he's driving at, now believe that there are various biblically legitimate alternatives to participation in a conventional church. In other words, our assembling together, which is, by the way, commanded in Scripture, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I don't care if it's in a building like this. Our coming together regularly is a command of God. That's what we're to do. But what he's saying is in this survey, most Christians find there are alternatives that are biblically acceptable. Each of the six alternatives was deemed by most Christian adults to be a complete and biblically valid way for someone who does not participate in the services or activities of a conventional church to experience and express their faith in God. So what he's saying is,
these six things he's going to list, these Christians believe these are legitimate expressions that replace what we're doing here this morning. First one, 89% of professing Christians, almost 90%, believe that you can forsake this so long as you engage in faith activities at home with one's family. So as long as you do something spiritual at home, you don't have to go to church. And that's biblical, they say. And then he goes on, 75%, that being active in a house church. Now, I'm not going to disagree with that. There were house churches in the first century. There are legitimate house churches today, and there are illegitimate house churches today. If you're in a legitimate house church, and there are criteria laid out in Scripture where we know the difference, I don't have a problem with that. 69% of professing Christians say you can substitute assembling together like this for watching a religious television program. 68% say you can replace it with listening to a program on the radio, a Christian program on the radio. 54% say participating in a marketplace ministry. And then listen to these are under 50%, but substantial numbers of people. 45% believe you can replace the local church and assembling together regularly with a faith-oriented website by surfing that. And 42% by participating in live events via the internet. Do you understand what that means? That means most Christians, up to 90% of Christians, think that this is something we don't have to do. Now, I want to ask you, does that come from here? Or does that come from our spiritual instincts and our heart that's desperately wicked and always trying to find a way to around what God commands directly? Now, is coming to church going to save you? No, but it's critical. It's critical to who we are. It's critical to what God wants us to experience, body life. We need this, and he understands it. The point is that these false teachers were doing nothing different than what we do. Very quickly, let me move on very quickly and to verse 11, say one more thing about this. He says, woe to them, woe to these false teachers, for they have gone the way of Cain, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three more illustrations here. We're not going to take the time to go look all of them up. It'd take us a long... We could take a week on each of these, at least. So what's the unifying element about these? Why does he raise these? Well, I think if there's a unifying element, if you look closely and read what Scripture has to say about each of these men, Cain and Balaam and Korah, I would say that one thing that unites them is unholy ambition. There's some kind of ambition underlying all three that is not godly, and that's a characteristic of these false teachers. But even more specifically, you can look at these three characters and find specific sins in these three men that reflected the same sins in the church by the pastors. First, Cain. What was Cain's great sin? He didn't love his brother. I mean, his great sin had to do with an offering, but the point before God. But the point Jude's making here, I believe, is that Cain did not love his brother. He was a murderer. He was the prototypical sinner, but he didn't love his brother. Is that a grievous sin? Can you be a believer? Are you a genuine believer if you never, in the course of your Christian life, ever loved the brethren? I would say that's a litmus. I would say that's fruit. If you never bear the fruit of love ever, I would say you probably think you're a Christian. You're probably not a legitimate Christian. These false teachers didn't love the brethren. And he goes on, he brings up Balaam. Now, Balaam's interesting because Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel. And he tried several times, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't bring himself to do it because the Lord didn't give him that word. But what you do learn about Balaam is he went back. We learn this in Numbers and here in this passage as well. He goes back, and apparently he instructed Balak on how to entice the Israelites to sin. And he did it for pay. He says, for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And it seems, in fact... 2 Peter says they did it for the wages of unrighteousness. There's something greedy here about Balaam, that he will do something for personal gain. He will sin grievously for personal gain. And the parallel is that these false teachers will sin grievously for personal gain. They not only don't love the brethren, they're in it for themselves. And then finally, Korah. Do you remember Korah's sin? Korah didn't like, this is really relevant here, didn't like the authorities the Lord put in place over him, did he? He thought Moses appointed himself. And Korah was going to have none of that because Korah didn't like his position among God's people. He wanted to be exalted. He didn't like Moses where he was. He wanted Moses to be brought down. And Moses said, we'll let the Lord decide. Did it work out well for Korah? No, not unless you really like to, you know, be buried in a pit, swallowed up by the earth, because that's what happened to him and all those who followed him. But the point is, here again, it's transgressing one's position. It's transgressing one's... So think about these sins. Think about these sins. These are pastors. Imagine in this church, the pastors. You have a pastor who is guilty of defiling the flesh, some kind of gross immorality, and then you have a pastor who is who rejects authority, including the lordship of Christ in his life, and then you have a pastor who reviles angelic majesties. That is, because he throws off God's law and the created order, he finds himself in opposition to God's ministering spirits who are there to maintain and preserve and guard the created order and holiness. And then you see here you have Cain, this pastor doesn't love the brethren. And then you have Balaam, this pastor's in it for greed. And then finally you have Korah, once again, an issue of overstepping one's bounds. What would you say about a pastor like that? Well, you'd say, given all that, otherwise Jason's a pretty good guy. No, I'm kidding. Jason's nothing like, I joke about it. But think, really, think about the seriousness of this. And these are pastors. And there's not one of them. There are probably many churches Jude's writing to, and they have the same problem, and every church has a plurality of elders. I mean, there could be 50 of these guys for all we know. We don't know. But can you imagine having these people as your pastor? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not blowing my own horn, but against this, I feel pretty good. I mean, this is unbelievable. And the list has only begun. Wait till we see the next 2 weeks, the things these guys are guilty of. It's unbelievable. But I'll tell you what, and we're going to see why that's important, how critical it is that every body member takes seriously the leaders they select in their church. That is such an important task. I can't tell you how many people I've known on pastoral search committees who sort of go through the process pretty fast, and they say, we've got the right guy. And they come back later and they got the wrong guy. They've got the wrong guy. And it's not that every pastor who's honest, including me, will tell you this. All of us are broken. All of us are fallen. I'm guilty of some of these things to a degree. I mean, I'm not saying I'm not perfectly moral. And I admitted earlier, there's places in my life I tell the Lord, you can come this far, no further. And those I need to repent of. I mean, if it's whatever it is in your life, I mean, some of these things I struggle with. I'm not saying that we're exempt from these things. And every pastor, I've admitted to you, I've never struggled, before I was pastor, I never struggled with trying not to do things for public consumption like I do now. It's just such this natural tendency you have when you're in front of people to worry about what they're going to think of you. And so you want to say things that make them think highly of you. And that's always a battle for me since I've been a pastor. And it's probably a battle for every pastor. And so these things, but in this case, these guys wore this stuff on their sleeve. They didn't care. They thought it was okay. It was justified by their visions. And what a critical responsibility we have when we choose leaders in the church. And how often we go wrong because we don't take this seriously. We have a good feeling about somebody. And I'll tell you one other thing that ought to sober us about this. Although this is all about these false teachers, there's not a single one of these sins that you and I can't be guilty of, just as Christians. How many of us are guilty of defiling the flesh? That we don't take sin serious? Are there Christians who don't take sin seriously at all? Yeah. And you know what they do when they do that? They throw off the authority of the Lord and the law. And they revile angelic majesties. Are there Christians who don't love the brethren? Yeah. It's a huge problem. You know what? Most church splits, I'll tell you what, that has something to do with it right there. They don't love the brethren. They do things for greed. Yet, how many times, if you lead a study, if you lead studies or you teach people something, what are your motives when you go in? Are your motives not necessarily to get paid? Are your motives to build your ego? Or are you sharing because you're excited about the word and you're compelled by God to do it? I mean, what's the reason for it? You know, these are questions we need to ask about leaders and say, are these things our leaders succumb to? Are these things our potential pastors or leaders we need to be careful of? But these are also things each one of us personally have to be aware of. We have to be so cautious. Why? Because our hearts are deceitful above all things. You know what that means? That our hearts lie to us. Oh no, you're not doing this for glory. You're doing this for the Lord. You know what the real reason is? You're doing it for glory. Our hearts lie to us. They don't tell us the truth. And they mask the truth. And they're wicked above all things. And you know, praise God, we've been saved and we've got a new nature. But has the old man died? No, he puts up quite a fight, doesn't he? This passage is relevant for us as we go forward into the future, as we choose leaders and pastors and teachers, and we talk to others, or we go back to other churches, we move, we go to another church. These things are very relevant, but they're also relevant for us personally. Are we these kinds of people? Because we dare not be. Because what Jude says is, if this is the kind of person you are, if this characterizes your life, you're going to be judged, just as these examples he's given. So let's take this seriously. And you know, Jesus Christ died so that we would no longer be like this. He gave his life so we no longer would be like this. Do you allow Jesus Christ to work in your life this way? Have you allowed Jesus Christ to exercise his authority over your life in the way he desires? Let's pray about that as well.